What an awesome song that is to sing about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are here today because of his grace. And this morning, we're privileged to have one of our own, Mark Theriot, deliver today's message. Mark has called Central Ohio his home now for, I think, 28 years. He and his wife, Wendy, have been married for 38 years and have two grown sons. And they've been a part of the New Life family here since 2019, if I'm not mistaken, maybe even earlier than that, and became covenant members in 2022. Mark did his undergraduate work at Baptist Bible College in Pennsylvania. He then went on to earn his Master's of Divinity and Master's of Theology from Grace Seminary in Indiana. And then later, he completed his PhD in counseling through Trinity Theological Seminary. He's been serving really in ministry probably since 1985, in youth ministry since 1985, continued to do that right up through 2018, and his passion was working with youth. I can understand that. I enjoyed doing that for a while, as does Eric, I'm sure, but he remains active in serving Christ even while running his own lawn care business, and when he's not working, you'll probably find him fishing or hunting or traveling down to Brazil, where he serves as a pastor at a Christian camp. And so, Mark, would you come forward so I could have a word of prayer with you and for our time together here this morning? Let's pray. Father God, Lord, I thank you for my brother Mark. Lord, thank you for bringing he and Wendy here to this body to serve. And Lord, thank you for the blessing that they have been to us. Thank you for how you have used them in various ways here and outside the four walls of this church. And we pray for him this morning as he brings forth your word, that you would speak through him, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would bring conviction where conviction is needed. And Lord, that you would do your work to conform us to the image of Christ. And I pray this all in his name. Amen.
Thank you. Well, you always have to do a pulpit check when you come, and sometimes you don't do it very well. Like, I brought my cup, but it doesn't fit. So I've failed already, so, but if it's over there, so. Well, good morning. I really appreciate this church, and I'll tell you why. Because we have leaders who love Jesus. Because we have leaders who walk with God. Because we have leaders who love God's word. And I hope you pray for them. Over my time here, I've learned a little bit about the leaders of this church and some things I appreciate about them. Paul is so great at packaging messages. You know, he just has a way of being logical and figuring it out. And I'm like, I'm just not like that. I need to learn to be more like that. And then there's Greg. You know, Greg, when he talks to you, he just feels like, you know, you just gotta love him. I mean, he just is so compassionate, he's kind, he's humble, I'm like, man, I gotta be more like that. Eric, you know what I love about Eric is he laughs at himself. He's not afraid to do that. He's not so serious, doesn't take himself so serious that he can't laugh at himself. And he likes to go fishing. I need to be more like that, for sure. When it comes to Ryan, I take my cues for Ryan about the length of preaching. Because he's just so great to be able to preach a long time. And I just love that about Ryan. But in all seriousness, you know, Ryan makes you think. You know, Ryan, I still see the squares. I'm serious. I see those squares. And I go, jeepers, I'm 62. The average lifespan of a man like me, 74. Like, doggone it. What am I going to do with the rest of my squares? And it was one of the things that made me be willing to do this again. Because I don't have a lot of squares left. I mean, I look at my paper. I have that paper. Most of it's filled up. I mean, there's just a little chunk left. And I got thinking, you know, with that little chunk left, what do I want to do with it? Right? I like growing grass. Man, it's so fun to grow grass. But it doesn't really matter at the end of the day. What matters is people. What matters is God's word. What matters is who can you take with you? Because there's only two things that last. It's the Bible and it's people. Those are the things that matter. Well, as we come to God's word today, every time I speak, I always ask people to say a little prayer. Just a little prayer. And it just says, it just goes something like this. It says, God, whatever you want to say to me today, I'm listening. You've heard it before in the word of God. You heard Samuel, and what did he say when he was little? And Eli said to him, hey, when God comes to you, what do you say? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears, right? Yeah, that's who we want to be. We want to be the people who say, God, whatever you have to say to me today, I'm listening. Because the assumption is God wants to speak to us. The assumption is God has something to say, and it's usually along three lines. He wants you to know something. There's information you need to have. He wants you to be something, right? He wants you to change your life, and he wants you to do something. And we're going to see all of these in this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2 today, but just take a moment. If you have the courage, it's always takes courage to ask God to talk to you and tell him that you're going to listen, because then you have to do that. But wouldn't you want anything else? So take a moment. You pray in your heart and I'll pray and we'll jump in. God, as we interact with your word today, we know your word is powerful and it works on our hearts, and we need work. And so today, Lord, help us to know what you want us to know, to be who you want us to be, and change what we do and to be in line with your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The year was 2004. Years of training had paid off, and Matt Emmons held a three-point lead in the 50-meter Olympic rifle final. Gold medal was well within reach. One shot left. The Olympic gold was his for the taking, and he carefully took aim as he had thousands of times in preparation for this very moment. Focusing on dead center of the target, he slowly, gently squeezed the trigger. His shot was perfect. A clear hole in the bullseye, and Matt was overcome with emotion, knowing he just achieved one of his lifelong dreams, winning an Olympic gold medal. But wait a minute. No score appeared on the scoreboard. Matt gestured to the officials. Was there some malfunction? Did the target not register? No, the judges said. There was no malfunction. The officials deliberated and, after a few tense moments, delivered the news to Matt. He was stunned. Matt Emmons had aimed precisely and hit the target one lane over. His score was zero. He dropped from first place to eighth place. Because he was distracted, he shot the wrong target. You know, it's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get off target. And the Ephesian church, where Timothy is, had lots of distractions. I mean, if you read through this book, you see there's false teachers in the church in verse 3. Well, that's pretty distracting when you're trying to figure out what's true and what isn't. There's people devoting themselves to stuff that doesn't matter in verse 4. There's teachers who are teaching that have no knowledge in verse 7. There's confusion about the place of the Jewish law in the church in verse 8. There's two men who were put out of the church in verse 20. You ever put someone out of the church? Oh my word. You want to talk about a distraction. You can't think about anything else. And then all the strife and anger and bitterness and arguments and heated discussions and sleepless nights and the hurts and the pains. I mean, there's so much stuff going on in this church. And then you put that together with what I call the faction distraction. You know, there's some people who think salvation is only for those who follow the law, the Judaizers. They're like, hey, you know, you got to accept the Jewish law. If you want to know Jesus, you got to accept the Jewish law. If you want to be saved. And there's other people who believe that salvation is only for those who have special knowledge. You know, it's not everybody. It's not for everybody. It's just for the special people. The people who have special knowledge. See, just like some distractions move us away from the proper target, these distractions can move the Ephesian church to the wrong priorities. The good news is, it's not too late to refocus. It's not too late to change your aim. And Paul writes 1 Timothy to refocus the church in a number of areas. And today we'll see one of those that we'll focus on in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn in your Bible with me, 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. Paul says this, first of all, then I urge you that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place, the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. If you don't get anything else today, I want you to get one thing. One thing. The church needs to have a priority of praying for the salvation of lost people. The church must be praying for the salvation of the lost. Look at verse 1, Paul says, first of all, you might say, before anything else, here's what you should be doing. You should be praying. He says, pray for lost souls throughout this passage. And he's really trying to refocus the church on what's really important, praying for lost people. You know, sometimes we forget what our mission is. We forget what's really important because we're focused on something else. We had a dear lady in our church. She was a Bible teacher of the women's Bible study. And one Monday morning, we were setting up the fellowship hall for her to have her Bible study with these ladies. We had just gotten new carpet in the church, and I'll tell you what, there was so much controversy about the color and everything else. And I mean, we hadn't had new carpet for 20-some years, and you'd think it was like the most important thing ever. But it was new. And you know, we like new stuff, right? We like to keep things nice and new. And as we're setting up the chairs, she noticed some rather significant stains on the new carpet that were no doubt caused by the Sunday evening children's discipleship program. You know, those evil kids. They spill their Kool-Aid. You know, they don't clean it up fast enough. And with a sigh, she remarked, "Wow, that kids program sure is hard on the carpet." And you know what? She was right. I agreed with her and I said, "This is true. I guess we could cancel the kids program and have nice carpet. But I think I'd prefer to have messed up carpet and kids learning about Jesus." And to her credit, she said, "You know what? I agree with you." You know, she just lost focus for a second. Hey, nice carpet's nice, but it isn't the end all. We want people learning about Jesus. And she just needed a little course correction, just like this church needs, just like our church needs. She needed to change a little bit of focus. You see, Paul wants this church to refocus on prayer for the lost. He says, first of all, "I urge you." This is an impassionate, strong pleading. It's not like, well, you know, this is something you could kind of think about, you know. Like, this really might be a good one. He says, no, this is what I want you to do. I want you to pray. He uses all kinds of words for prayer here. He says supplications, which is really a word that talks about earnest needs. You ever pray for people's earnest needs? Sure we do. He uses a general word for prayer that's just talking to God. It's always used to address God. He uses intercessions where we pray on behalf of others. As thanksgiving, expressing gratitude to God. He says, you know what you got to do? You got to refocus on praying. Find it hard to prioritize prayer? You know, prayer is easy, but it's hard. I don't know if your mind rolls around when you're trying to pray. I have to pray out loud. And the nice thing about working on lawns is you can pray the whole time while you're working on someone's lawn. Nobody's there to talk to you. The grass doesn't talk back to you. You can just pray, right? But if I don't pray out loud, you know what? I'm like, oh, I got to do that. Oh, I got to do that. Oh, I got to do that. I have to be formulating my prayer. It's hard. It's hard to prioritize prayer. Are you coming to the prayer walk? I mean, I think that is so cool. I think it's so cool. It fits right in with what Paul wants us to be doing, praying for people. I hope you'll make that a priority. It's one way as a church we can prioritize praying for the lost and praying for our community. Verse 1, he says, well, who are we supposed to pray for? He says, all people. Notice Paul uses all a lot in this passage. Watch it as we go through. I think he's saying that I want you to pray for everybody, not just a certain few. Pray for all. He says, all people. And then he throws this in, for kings and all who are in high positions. I think, oh, okay, what, of all the groups he could mention, why does he say them? You know, why didn't he say, pray for all people? You know, your neighbor, your coworkers, the people you play pickleball with. You know, well, they didn't have pickleball back then, but you get the idea. He says, pray for kings and all who are in high positions. And I got thinking about this, and there was a couple things that came to my mind. You know, Paul had a lot of friends who were high officials. Wherever he went, in Ephesus is this prominent city. This church is in a prominent place. It was a major center of commerce. It was a great place to spread the gospel. And if you read Acts 19, verse 31, you find out that Paul had friends who were high officials. And it wasn't just in Ephesus. The same thing happened in Rome. Paul had friends who were high officials. He says at the end of Philippians, he says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me send greetings. All the saints send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. I mean, the gospel permeates not only the regular people, but it even can get through to those who are in authority. Even in Caesar's household, Paul knew people. And he says, don't forget to pray for them. Now, granted, some leaders are rascals, right? I mean, if you think about leaders, man, sometimes you just kind of throw your hands up. You ever get frustrated? Like, what in the world are they doing? Some of them are just evil. I mean, the ruler at the time, Nero, is just evil, right? And you know, maybe you're like me and you kind of think, you know what? I don't know. I'm not really a big fan of leaders. You know, all they do is tax me. They complicate my life with all these regulations. They spend money on crazy stuff. Like, and I forget, you know what? I'm supposed to be praying for them. Not just complaining about them. I'm supposed to be praying that God would save them, that God would change the course of their life. I fail. Because I'm more interested in how what they do affects me than what I do affects them. It's easy to write a letter to complain to your congressman about what they're doing and the decisions they make and what an idiot, you voted for that. Instead of saying, hey, you know what, I'm praying for you and I hope that you come to know Jesus. Oh my goodness, I am so short-sighted. My guess is I'm not alone. See, the gospel, man, the gospel goes everywhere. And Paul said, don't forget to pray for these people, that they'd be saved, that they'd rule with justice and righteousness. Pray for them. Can the gospel make inroads into our local, state, and national governments? Of course. Will you pray for that to happen? I'm too short-sighted. I forget. Man, I need to pray broader. I need to pray bigger. See, God's interested in those who he's put into positions of leadership and power. And he asks us to pray for them. Well, why pray for the lost to be saved? I mean, why bother doing that? Well, I think there's three things that we could walk away with. At least I've thought of these three things in my study. Prayer for the lost benefits the church. And we'll see that. Prayer for the lost benefits the lost. We'll see that. Prayer for the lost pleases God. And we'll see that as we walk through this passage. Prayer for the lost benefits the church. Look at verse 2. And he says, for kings and all who are in high positions, why pray? Why pray for them? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. You see, prayer for the lost benefits the church. A peaceful life is a life that's undisturbed from the outside. A quiet life is one that's undisturbed from the inside. And Paul says we want to live a peaceful and quiet life and to live godly and dignified in our community, in our world. You see, when the government views Christians as an enemy of the state, it can hamper the life of the church. It can make it harder to get the message out. You can't just proclaim it on the street as there may be severe consequences. And you remember when Paul was on the warpath against Christians, right? People were scared of him, right? People are running from him, right? He's on his way to Damascus. What for? Why was he going? To put people in jail, to have people killed because they were followers of Jesus and he thought he was doing God a favor. In fact, when God tells Ananias in Acts 9, hey, I want you to go to Paul and I want you to pray for him. And Ananias is like, whoa, 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 God, let me tell you something. I need to inform you. This guy's not very nice. He says, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to the people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. You think that doesn't stifle the gospel? Doesn't have to, but it does. And when he comes to Jerusalem in Acts 9:26, he tries to join the disciples, and what happens? They don't want him to join. They're scared to death of him. Right? You see, when the government suppresses and pushes and makes Christians criminals, it has a chilling effect. And Paul's saying, hey, pray for them that that's not going to be the case, because it's going to be better for you. You say, well, that was a long time ago. We'll jump ahead to October 2024. In England, a British man was convicted of criminal charges for praying silently near an abortion clinic. Now, he's not out in front of the clinic going, oh God, stop this madness. He's not doing that. He's not accosting people on the street. He's even out of sight of the abortion clinic, but he's within the safe zone. And he's praying silently. The man, Adam Smith Connor, did not attempt to harass, intimidate, or interact in any way with those entering the clinic. Instead, he wordlessly prayed with his head bowed slightly. He wasn't even on clinic property. He was outside the sight line of the clinic itself. And as a result, he was questioned by police. Can you imagine that? Hey, what are you doing? Well, I'm just thinking over here. I'm just praying in my heart to God. Oh my goodness, you're a criminal. Can you imagine? Can you imagine praying in your head and in your heart and being arrested? He was charged with violating a public spaces protection order. He was convicted and sentenced to a conditional discharge, which was probation, and ordered to pay $11,709 in prosecution fees. He could not even pray silently without being arrested. But what if the government was run by people who are believers and sympathetic to the church? The mission of the church would go more unhampered, and the gospel could be preached more openly in the public square. You see, that's how it had to happen. If you watch Paul, when he goes to a city, he doesn't go in some inner room and get on his computer and post on social media, hey, this is what the gospel is. No, he has to go to the street. He has to go to the synagogue. He has to go to a public place and say, people, Jesus died for you. And if the government says, hey, you can't do that, he's got to figure out another way to do it. Now, the prayer walk, June 7th, right? June 7th. You know, I'm not worried about walking around Canal Winchester praying and getting arrested. But they were. They were. And what Paul's saying is, look, if you pray for the leaders, even the highest leaders in the country, if they come to know Jesus, if they become more sympathetic to the cause of Christ, it's going to be better for the church. It's going to benefit the church. You say, well, aren't we supposed to, you know, have persecution? And yeah, you know what? God can bring that, right? God can bring that. He says, pray. Pray for these people in high positions. Some of them were Paul's friends. And he's asking us to pray. He's asking the church to pray. You know, I don't know how prayer fits in with the sovereign decree of the will of God. I don't know. I don't know how God is sovereign on one side and he asked me to pray on the other side and somehow my prayer makes a difference. I have no idea. My first day in heaven, I hope I understand. But here's what I do know. God wants me to pray. He wants me to pray for the lost people. All of the lost people. See, prayer for the church, prayer for the lost benefits the church. Prayer for the lost pleases God. Look at verse 3, the last part of it. He says, Prayer is good. Prayer is good. I think I skipped a whole page. I did. I know some of you are like, oh, shucks, he found it. Prayer is good, verse 3. He says, this is good, that praying for lost people is good. It benefits the lost. You know, asking the Lord, the Creator, the Savior, the all-knowing, all-powerful God to save those who are lost, that's a good thing. Your prayer may bring comfort to a lost soul in need of a caring friend. Your prayer for the lost, for a lost friend with a health condition may soften their heart to the gospel. I don't know how it fits, but here's what I do know. I know James says you don't have because you don't ask or because you ask for the wrong reason. I know Jesus said men ought always to pray and not faint. If Jesus prayed, oh man, I need to pray. See, prayer for the lost is good for the lost. Think about the trajectory of their life. You talk about, Ryan, about the people who lost their lives and it changed the trajectory. What happens when somebody comes to know Jesus? It changes the whole trajectory of their life, their family's life, their generational life. I mean, when my grandma Bibi Hauser came to know Jesus, it changed my dad's life. My dad's life with Christ wasn't perfect, changed my life. And it goes, wow, a prayer for lost people, it's a good thing. It benefits them. It could change their whole life and the eternal life. Paul says it's good. It's a good thing. It's good for the people that you're praying for. It's good for the lost for them to, for us to pray for them. And in verse 3b, the idea for me here is that prayer for the lost pleases God. He says this. He says, it's good and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior. You know what pleases God when you pray for lost people? I mean, and it's not just pleasing God. I mean, this word here means it's received with great pleasure, like a great gift. God's like, I love it when my people pray for the lost. It's no wonder the angels rejoice when a sinner repents in Luke 15, because God loves it. Why? Because he's a saving God. Here's what Paul says about God. He's a savior. His nature is to save. Who else would give up his son to make it possible for people to be saved from their sins? God sent Jesus because he's a saving God. And look what else Paul says about God. Not only is he a saving God, he wants, look what it says. He wants all, there's that word again. He wants all people to be saved, not just people with special knowledge, not just people who want to follow the law. He wants all people to be saved. Now look, I don't know how that works either. I mean, how does God want all people to be saved, but not all the people are going to be saved? How does that work? I mean, I don't know how that works in the divine plan of God either. I know people are dead in their trespasses and sins. I know unless God calls them, nobody responds. I know God chooses and predestinates and elects in Ephesians 1. I also know that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. That special people? No, rich people? No, that whoever, right? Anybody who believes in him should have eternal life. I know that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I know Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. I know not all will be saved. Jesus said there was a narrow gate, few that find it, but there's a broad road that leads to where? Think about that. Destruction. And many that find it. I don't understand how all this works together in the mind of God and in the plan of God and in the decree of God and in the desire of God. But I believe it. One commentator put it this way. He said, the fact that God desires all men to be saved doesn't mean that God has willed that everyone should come to salvation. For Paul clearly teaches in other passages that only those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will receive salvation. This is also the clear teaching of Jesus in the passage Ryan read this morning, John 3:15-18. Those who do not believe are what? Condemned already because they didn't believe. Thus, universal salvation is not the determinative will of God by which he sovereignly rules the world. Instead, what Paul might be saying here is that the Savior God extends the offer of salvation to all. Christ died for the sins of all, not only for those who believe, but only those who believe receive the benefits of that sacrifice. Aren't you glad that God's a saving God who wants people to be saved? Do you ever marvel at that? Do you ever look in the mirror and say, wow, God, I don't know why, but I'm so glad. I'm so glad. Here's the other thing Paul tells us about Jesus in verse 4. God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth about Jesus. Here's what he says. He says, God wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Look, there's a lot of confusion about truth. In their day and in ours, oh my goodness. This world can't figure out what the truth is about hardly anything. I mean, you watch people in the news and you say, what's a woman? They go, I have no idea. I mean, I can't answer that question. Like, let alone about salvation. I mean, the truth is God wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And it's kind of interesting here. He says, he wants all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. The Ephesian Gnostics said, well, you need special knowledge to be saved. And Paul says, oh, no. Yeah, you do. You need special knowledge. You need to know Jesus and that he lived and that he died and that he was the mediator between God and man. That's what you got to know. It's not some mystical, oh, yikes. It's not that at all. It's the truth of who Jesus was. And here's the truth. Look at verse 5. He says, I love this. He says, man, I cannot read. Are you losing your eyesight? Oh, so much better. I have a large print Bible now and I can't even hardly see it. He says, he wants people to come to the knowledge of the truth. And what's the truth? That there's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Here's the truth. It's one God, not many gods. I mean, there were all kinds of gods to worship in Ephesus. I mean, the seventh wonder of the world, the temple to Artemis was in Ephesus, and people worshiped there. Paul says, no, here's the real truth. Here's the real truth. There's one God. There's not 100. And there's one mediator between God and men. The mediator is the one who brings two parties who are at odds together. The mediator is the one who brings a holy God and an unholy sinner together. And how does he do that? By paying the ransom for your sins and mine. It's interesting here because it says, who gave himself as a ransom. You know, when people are kidnapped, what do the kidnappers always want? They want a ransom, right? They want money. They want the special computer chip, whatever they want, right? Jesus didn't pay the ransom. He was the ransom. He didn't pull some payment out of his pocket. He died himself to bring us together with God. Aren't you glad? While we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. He himself paid the ransom for all. Let me tell you, if you're here and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you don't get to pick how you come. I'm sorry. Not all. You don't get to choose. You choose God's way. And God's way is you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's God's way. Why? Because there's one God and there's only one mediator. And so you have only one way, not many. Don't be fooled by people who tell you, well, all roads lead to God. It doesn't matter which God you believe in. As long as you sincerely believe, you'll be okay. No. Sincere belief is not the issue. Sincere belief in Jesus Christ is the issue. You don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's not going to be well for you. God wants people to be saved. God provided a Savior. He wants people to know Him. He wants people to know the truth of the gospel. And how did He prove it? Verse 7. Paul says, "For this I am appointed a teacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. I, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." You want proof God wants all people saved? Look what He did. Not only did He send His Son, He sent somebody to tell people about it. And Paul was pretty effective at that. I mean, if you read through Acts chapter 19, even the Gentiles, even the worshipers of Artemis say, this guy Paul, he's going around and he's telling people about Jesus, and people are coming to know Jesus, and you're going to put us out of business. I mean, that's what Paul was doing. The testimony of unbelievers of Paul's ministry. Paul was a Jew. He understood God's plan to include the Gentiles in the plan of salvation. And Paul taught people everywhere to be saved by grace through faith and having knowledge of the truth. Paul was sent by God to the Gentiles as proof that God wanted all people to be saved, not just Jews, not just people with special knowledge, but everybody. Go preach to the Gentiles. And so what Paul's saying here in this passage is get back to priority one. Pray for lost people, because prayer benefits the church. Prayer for the lost benefits the lost. Prayer for the lost pleases God. And so you say, okay, what do I do now? So what? What am I supposed to do? Well, get praying. I mean, it's not that hard. Get praying. Verse 8, he says, "I desire then, as a result of all this knowledge, all these things I'm telling you about God and about salvation and about lost people, I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Paul says, get praying. Get praying for the lost. He says, "I want you to lift up holy hands." Now, take a look at your hands. Put your hands out here. Look at your neighbor's hand. Who's got holier hands? Mine, man, I had to scrub them today to get all the mulch out of my fingernails. They weren't too holy, right? It's not about what your hands look like. It's what your hands do. You see, when we talk about holy hands, when Paul says holy hands, he says, what are you doing? What are you doing with your life? He says, I want you, when you come to pray, you better be praying as a holy person. You better be putting off sin and putting on righteousness. He says, I want you to pray without anger or quarreling. You think there was anger and quarreling in the Ephesian church? Oh, my word. I'm glad none of that's here. Just, you know, one of the thing about, well, I don't have time for that, but it anger and quarreling is going through the church in Ephesus. And you know what? They're losing sight. It's not about you and your issues. It's about God and getting the word out to people who need to know Jesus. And Paul says, first of all, let me begin by saying, get busy. Get your focus back on what you need to be focused on. I think the ejection pulpit's about to go off, so you have that here, right? If you go too long, just disappear. Just for you. Okay. All right. You see, the church needs to be praying for the salvation of the lost. Christian, is that you? Are you praying for the salvation of the lost? The people you know, the people you work with, the people on your block, your teammates, your employees, your plumber, I mean, whoever. Are you praying for those in high positions, the leaders in Canal Winchester? You know, the mayor of Canal Winchester, I take care of his lawn. When I'm on his lawn, I pray for him. I pray for him. I pray for his wife. I pray they come to the knowledge of the truth. I pray they lead well. I pray they lead with righteousness and justice. You do that? You praying for people? Would you dare pray for Vladimir Putin of Russia to be saved? Oh my goodness, that guy is so evil. Well, wait a minute. You know what his problem is? His biggest problem is he doesn't know Jesus. See, people have all kinds of problems. I always told kids in my youth group, your friend's biggest problem isn't that they smoke marijuana. Your friend's biggest problem isn't they're having sex with their girlfriend. Their biggest problem isn't that they don't do their schoolwork and they steal stuff. It's not their biggest problem. Their biggest problem is they don't know Jesus. If you can get them to know Jesus, he can fix all the rest, right? That's his job. Your job, my job, is to be praying for them, praying for the lost. If you're not praying for the lost, why not? Well, maybe you don't know any people who are lost. You know, when I moved back to Ohio in 1997, is that right, sweetie? 97. She's the date person. You ask her a date, she can tell you what the date was, what the day was, what she was wearing, what I was wearing. She just knows stuff. She just does. I don't even think about that anymore. Like, you know, she's writing up the bio. I'm like, hey, how long have we been married anyway? Oh, yeah, yeah. Maybe you don't know any people who are lost. You know, when I came to Central Ohio and moved back to Ohio, I was born in Ohio. Left when I was 3 because, you know, my parents took off and I kind of wanted to be with them. And when I came to Ohio, I had kids that never came to youth group. And I thought, you know, they come to church, I'll come to youth group. And so I'd go to their families and I'd say, hey, we'd love to have your kids at youth group. I had one lady tell me this. She said, my family's Christian. My 4-H group, Christian. My homeschool co-op is Christian. My kids don't come to youth group because they might be exposed to those lost heathen kids. Like, whoa, you're like over here, honey. You know, you're so far off focus. You're hitting the target 5 lanes down. You forget what we're here for. It's one thing to protect your people from your kids from evil. It's another thing to pull them out of the world to the place where they don't have any influence at all. I like it that way, she said. It's certainly less messy, right? Certainly less messy. Getting involved with lost people, that's messy, right? Don't forget you're messy. Maybe you don't know people who are lost. Would you pray for opportunities to meet and share Jesus with people? Would you make it your goal this summer to get to know some lost people? Maybe you play pickleball. That's kind of a big thing. Maybe you walk around your block and ask God to have you meet some people that don't know Jesus. You can't influence who you don't know. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just don't really care about lost people. You know, I mean, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. And, you know, God's going to save them anyway, so what do I care, right? Oh, you can have that attitude. Listen to this. This is English Puritan Richard Baxter. Oh, listen to this. Oh, if you have the hearts of Christians or of men in you, let them yearn towards your poor, ignorant, ungodly neighbors. Alas, there is but a step betwixt them and death and hell. Many hundred diseases are waiting to ready to seize on them, and if they die unregenerate, they are lost forever. Have you hearts of rock that cannot pity men in such a case as this? Have you believed not the word of God and the danger of sinners? Why then are you Christians yourselves? And if you do believe it, why do you not bestir yourself to the helping of others? Do you not care who is damned because you are saved? If so, you have sufficient cause to pity yourselves. for it is a frame of spirit utterly consistent with grace. Dost thou live close by them, or meet them in the streets, or labor with them, or travel with them, or sit and talk with them, and say nothing to them of their souls or the life to come? If their houses were on fire, you would run and help them. And wilt thou not help them when their souls are almost lost in the fire of hell? I mean, we forget people. Lost people. Man, they're doomed. They're doomed. Now, if I asked you, we would all say, oh, I care about lost people. I do. I'm just not very good at doing it. For most of us, maybe we don't really pray for lost people because we're just too distracted by our own stuff. That's me. You distracted by your own stuff? I mean, I got problems. I get distracted by the world, arguments, debates, politics, health, work, angry customers. I mean, I got stuff. And I'm so focused on my stuff, I forget about lost people. Don't be so distracted by this world that you forget to prioritize praying for the lost. Would you ask God for a burden to pray for the lost? Would you ask God to change how you look at people? There was a movie, I think it was called The Sixth Sense. Did you ever watch that movie? There's a psychiatrist that's trying to figure out this little boy and why he's so disturbed. And the psychiatrist is by the little boy's bed, and he's sitting there, and this little boy just has this angst on his face. And he says, what's wrong? What's wrong? Why won't you tell me? And what's he say? I see dead people. Is that who you see? See lost people? See, somebody once told me, I'll never forget this, we see people as four different ways. As scenery, they're just the background. I look out here and I see scenery. I see all you people, right? We see people in the crowds. Jesus saw the crowds and he said, hey, look at the fields. They're ripe to harvest, right? We see scenery people. We see people as scenery. We see them as machinery, right? They work for me, right? My plumber, I don't know why I'm picking on plumbers today, but my lawn guy, my cashier, my server, their machinery, right? If they are good machinery, I say good job. If they're bad machinery, and I rip them to shreds, right? We see people as enemy, right? There's people, man. I hope this doesn't happen to you. There's people you don't want to run into in the hallway, so you schedule yourself because you had an argument with them and you haven't fixed it. There's people at your job, at work, wherever, where you just don't want to run into them because you just don't agree. You see them as the enemy. They're not the enemy. Sin is the enemy. The devil's the enemy. They're lost. They need Jesus. They're not the enemy. You can see people as scenery, as machinery, as the enemy, or you can see them as ministry. I see lost people. Paul says, get back to priority one. He says, pray for the salvation of the lost. Pray for everybody. It's good for the church. It's good for the people. It pleases God. Lastly, my friend, if you're here and you have not put your belief in the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that has changed your life, do it today. Talk to me. Talk to somebody. Jesus is the only way to be saved. He's the only mediator between God and man. And I hope if you don't know him that before today is over, you will. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful for your word today and how it instructs us and teaches us. And God, I pray that you would give me a bigger heart for lost people. God, help me to see them as lost, not to just see them as customers or people who serve me, but to see them first as people who need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, if there's someone here today that doesn't know you, I want to pray for them. I pray that your spirit would convict them of their sin, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would help them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And may you do that in our midst and in our neighborhoods and in our community and in our state and in our nation and in our world, because we know you love lost people.